Good evening. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to be with you, and it's wonderful to have the scene set, the stage set, with such wonderful Reformation music. Christians should be examples of excellence, and Martin Luther, Bach, who can do better? Outstanding. Thank you very much to the Overman family. Wish we could have you at our Reformation conferences in South Africa and Germany, where we will be this year in October. 2017 is the Reformation 500. And our prayer this year, as we approach this monumental, historic milestone, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? There are Reformation 500 conferences taking place all over the world. I've already conducted one in a Christian university in Lusaka, Zambia. I've got invitations to do so in Namibia, Nigeria, Belgium, Holland, Germany, before the end of this year. So we praise God for this opportunity. Tonight, we're wanting to look at identifying battlefields for Reformation. Our mission grew out of battlefields. Frontline Fellowship for 35 years has been seeking to assist persecuted churches, serve the suffering, evangelize in war-torn areas. We have been ministering from as far field as Angola through to Zimbabwe, Sudan, Nigeria, the Congo, many parts of war-torn Africa. Some years ago, 23 years ago actually, a Frontline Fellowship mission team was traveling in war-torn communist Angola and arrived in one of the most remote and, you would say, out-of-the-way places in the world. In fact, the Portuguese called Kawanda Kubanga province the uttermost parts of the earth. And we came to this remote village in war-torn communist Angola, and as we entered the village, we heard the tune that you were hearing just now. Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress of God. Dr. Martin Luther's great hymn of the Reformation was being sung. We didn't understand the words. The words were in Ovumbundu, but we certainly understood and recognized the tune. Now you'll notice there's something missing about this congregation here. They didn't have a building because the Cubans had burned it down. But it did not stop them from gathering for the worship of the Lord. And it was the 31st of October. They had a banner. 31 October 1517. And we saw the five solas. Sola Scriptura. Sola Fide. Sola Gratia. Solus Christus. Soli Deo Gloria. And they had, the children had put together different posters, and they had hand drawings of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and Tyndale and Farrell, and they were detailing in Portuguese and Ovumbundu some of their doctrines and accomplishments. They had no Bibles though. They had no books. We delivered some Bibles and books. We heard people say, I've never had a Bible before, or not since the communists burnt my Bible 5 years ago have had the Word of God for myself. I've been praying day and night for my very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift that anyone could ever ask for. The Word of God in my own language. Dr. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. For where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And so today, as we face so many crises, we are overwhelmed with distractions. We need Martin Luther and the other reformers to point us back to the Word of God and to evaluate our society. So, what are some of the things that are undermining the church today? What are some of the battlefields for Reformation where we need to prove our loyalty today? May I suggest, first of all, prayerlessness. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? For centuries, the prayer meeting was an essential part of church life, an indispensable part of the weekly program. Yet very few churches today have any kind of active, vibrant prayer meeting. I mean a prayer meeting in which most members participate. When I was converted 40 years ago this month, my local church, Highlands Baptist in Cape Town, had a dynamic men's meeting, prayer meeting, which met every Tuesday night, where most of the men in the church participated. And on Thursday nights, they had a weekly outreach meeting, an evangelism explosion program. That's where I first heard about Dr. James Kendi, saw Like a Mighty Army, and learned about the ministry of multiplication. And we were going door to door, planting a gospel of John in every home in Pylons, which was over 4,000 homes. That was the first year after my conversion. However, television had just been introduced into South Africa the previous year and was beginning to encroach upon the church's activities. The men's Tuesday night meeting was temporarily suspended, it's still suspended, because it clashed with Rich Man, Poor Man, a popular weekly TV program. And the men's meeting, as far as I know, has never reconvened. The weekly door-to-door outreach on Thursday nights was also suspended because it clashed with the World at War. The prayer meeting became a special gathering for a few dedicated members. They were lucky when they got six or seven. Eight was a big turnout on Friday mornings at 6:30 a.m. rather than the weekly activity of most of the members. It appeared that in the daily demands and time pressures, prayer and evangelism were expendable. You would have thought that the church had few greater priorities than a relationship with God and prayer and reaching out in evangelism to our neighbors. Now, shortly after that, my first mission field came in the South African Army. The infantry, I was called up, 2 years military service, full-time, and then 10 years thereafter of 1 to 3 months a year called up at Citizens Force. And I'd been encouraged, make your stand for Christ early. Don't let the people discover that you're a Christian weeks down the road. I mean, make your stand immediately. Pray at your meals. Make sure that the people know that you're a Christian. Well, I remember the first opportunity I had at a meal in the army. I prayed long and hard, and as I lifted my head, everyone around me was laughing. And then I saw why. My meat was missing off my plate. And so I learned what it means to watch and pray. You dig your fork in, you cover it. I mean, you want to be sure what you're thanking the Lord for is still there when you finish praying. But at the first chaplain's period on the first Sunday, I asked the chaplain if I could speak, and I stood up and I turned around and I looked at it was almost 600 men at the beginning. We would be whittled down by selection to just 120 in 6 weeks. But at the beginning, there were almost 600 in my company. And it was frightening, it was terrifying, it was probably one of the most difficult things I had to do. I still remember my heart pounding away into my head and through my throat. I felt my throat was dry. And I turned around and I had to say to the men, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. And I want to honor him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And that's really where our mission began. There were just three of us to start with, two men, Joe and Alex van Alkenroos, two twins. They were twins. And so it was just the three of us at first, but soon there were five, and then there were six, and then there were eight, and then there were 12 at the end of our first 3 months. At the end of our 9 months training, before we were deployed, there were 24 of us meeting every night for Bible study and prayer. And by the time we finished our 2 years, there were 84. Gathering for prayer. And that's where our mission grew out of. That was where the vision of Frontline Fellowship grew out of, these prayer meetings, these nightly Bible study and prayer meetings in the military. I must say it was the most extraordinary experience of my life to be soaked in the scriptures with other men who loved God, studying the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, witnessing in the barracks. And we saw miracles. We saw God work. We saw people brought to Christ. We saw prayers answered in the most extraordinary way. I remember one foul-mouthed, blaspheming pagan cursing God, and one of our Christians said, God will judge you, you stiff-necked. And in the obstacle course, the next week he broke his neck in the obstacle course training, and our sergeant major boasted that we lose more men in training than in battle, which didn't sound like a very good thing, but they seemed very proud of that. Train hard, fight easy was the slogan. Better to lose sweat in training than blood in battle. Well, we lost a lot of sweat, just a lot of blood in training too. But this man was walking around with his neck in a brace for the next 6 weeks, and even the pagans were laughing at him, saying, "God has judged you, you stiff-necked." Another pagan was cursing God, and one of our Christians warned him that God will judge the blasphemer. And he cursed again, picked up his coke tin, and a bee on the tin stung him on the tongue. And he could swear much for more for that. And we saw extraordinary things take place. There was one of our units was in Angola, and they came under mortar fire. I wasn't in this particular platoon, but some of our prayer group were, and 12 mortars came amongst them, and they all landed in the fins. In other words, they landed upside down without exploding. Now, if you know aerodynamics, you should know that that is not possible. You don't throw darts and have them land on the feathers. The heavy part in the front, that's where it lands. And some said, well, they tumbled through the trees. Well, yes, but all 12 out of 12. And what if they detonated on a branch? Then you've got an airburst. An airburst is far more serious than a ground burst. And so we saw all kinds of answers to prayer. We saw God bring enemies of his to Christ. We led some of our enemies to Christ. Terrorists, communists that we captured, we saw them bowing in the dust and weeping, turning the sand into mud, crying, confessing the sins, coming to Christ. We had all our prayer meetings. We prayed through the night, often on Saturday nights, in prayer chains. And as we prayed through Operation World, as we prayed through Mozambique and Angola, the countries we were fighting, the communist neighbors, God laid Mozambique and Angola on my heart. And those became our mission fields. As we went on operations across the border and we were on raids, preemptive strikes to attack the communists in their bases, we were involved in fights with the Soviets, with the Cubans, North Koreans, it was a who's who of the communist world up in Angola. At that time, it was the hot part of the Cold War. Ronald Reagan was your president. We were doing our part at the sharp end of the Cold War in Angola, and we were seeking to stop the advance of the communists. A lot of raids, cross-border operations, and this is the first scenes I saw of Angola from a helicopter. Shot out, bombed out, burned out towns, and Soviet gas trucks with 75mm howitzers being pulled behind them. Churches destroyed, whole towns destroyed, everything wrecked. The Portuguese had built a civilization in Angola over 500 years, and by the time we got there, it was wrecked in just a few years by the Marxists. Cross-border raids, big operations, Operation Smoke Shell, Ops Hooper, Modular, these were different names given to our battles in Angola. And this was the remnants of the Soviet tanks. You can today Google Earth Lomba River, and you can see and probably count from satellite pictures 300 armored cars and tanks shot out and destroyed by the South African Soviet tanks that are littering the place, and they're not going anywhere. I mean, they're just there as a testimony to the defeat of the Soviet Union, the failure of their offensives during the Cold War. And we were involved in the biggest tank battles since El Amin in Angola in 1987-88. And the Soviets put the best they had in, Cuba put their presidential divisions in. The point is, during these battles, it was God's answers to prayer. It was an answer to prayer of Christians all over the Eastern Bloc countries that we saw the failure of communism, the end of this threat. People who weren't alive at that time can't appreciate the threat of the Soviet Union, communism, the Cold War, and potential nuclear holocaust, and the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain. All these things were realities to us. To see the defeat of these threats and victory of it was to us one of the greatest answers to prayer we've ever experienced in our lifetime. So amongst these men, we recruited our missionaries. Our missionaries come from different military backgrounds, especially the South African and Rhodesian Army, and are now called to go to the same countries, but now with different weapons. And this is the chapel where our mission began. My military service taught me the importance of teamwork, discipline, stamina, persevere, keep on keeping on. Never give up, never give in. Adapt and innovate. Do not make excuses. It's easy to make an excuse. Just make a plan. overcome all the obstacles. Obstacles are only there to be overcome. We need to win the victory by aggressive action, seizing the initiative. If you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. Victory loves preparation. Victory loves training. Victory loves discipline. Another one of my early mission fields was in Eastern Europe, going behind the Iron Curtain, smuggling Bibles, serving the persecuted church everywhere from Poland in the north through to Albania in the south. In Czechoslovakia, Romania. In Romania we saw so many idol worships. Ceausescu, the red flags, pictures of their president everywhere. They composed 8,000 hymns of praise to Ceausescu, the dictator of Romania. You can see the missionary vision of the communists in their Mayday. They've got the flags of every country on earth, including countries that aren't communist. You can recognize flags like Norway and Spain and Italy, not communist countries. And yet you can see the communists had a world vision, a missionary vision. And we were going in fighting against this other religion, this competing religion in their own territory, going behind the lines. They were coming to us with bombs, we were going to them with Bibles. They were coming to us with hate, we were going to them with the love of Christ. We could see there was no traffic jams in Romania because there were next to no vehicles, and if they had vehicles, they didn't have fuel. And so to see a wedding party, they'd all walk. To see a funeral party, they'd all be walking. You see a graveyard, you can tell it's an old graveyard because there are crosses. You see a new graveyard, no crosses. This is what it meant under communism, dying without Christ, without hope. Concentration camps, collective farms. Your great-grandfather may have owned this farm, now you work as just one of the slaves on it. Five-year plan, and forget that, they didn't have any tractors. And they were the lucky ones. Others end up in the gulags. When you see the children wearing these red scarves, you know what it tells you? The red scarves are symbols of being a member of the Commissol, the Communist Party youth. And the children wanted to be members of the Communist Party youth because if they weren't a member of the Communist Party youth, they couldn't get to high school, they couldn't get to university, they couldn't get a higher education, they wouldn't get any of the good jobs. Please, Mommy, let me join the Communist Party youth. All my friends are. But then they'd have to spy on their own family and their parents, report them if they're reading the Bible and things like that. Parents would be sent off to the gulags. When you look at these red scarves, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. It's better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast in the depths of the sea than that he cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Nobody under 18 was allowed to be baptized at that time in Romania. My wife chose to be baptized in Romania. She's the third from the left there. Her father's doing the baptism, Bill Bethlen. These are some of the famous names in Eastern Europe. Dr. Nick Gogitsa, Dr. Paul Negroot, people who knew what it was to be tortured for Christ and to suffer for their faith. This is a baptismal class, one baptismal class, one Baptist church, Second Baptist Church, Oradea. Not unusual to see so many people baptized in one go. My wife said she wanted to be baptized where it meant something. She said, in the West, it doesn't mean much to get baptized, but in Eastern Europe it means I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. On the day that my wife was baptized in Romania, there was another lady who gave a testimony before her who said, five male members of her family are Communist Party members, including her father, her brother, two uncles, and her husband. This morning, my husband put a knife to my throat, she said, and said to me, if you get baptized today, I will kill you. She testified and listened, she went ahead and was baptized. And the whole congregation was weeping because they knew that he meant it. Well, after the service, Dr. Paul Negroot, represented here, he went back with her, spoke to her husband, and he was devastated because he knew that she knew that he meant it. And he broke down, he gave his life to Christ. He was kicked out of the Communist Party, he lost his job, they lost the home, they had to move into an overcrowded house of some other Christians, but they persevered in the faith. I would go to services in Eastern Europe and I'd find the people would be gathered an hour or 2 hours before the service for prayer. And the church could be packed, overflowing. On one of my first mission trips behind the Iron Curtain, I was warned about the communist informers, the spies that would be in the service of the Securitate. And I said, well, how can you tell? They said, oh, it's easy to tell who's a real Christian, who's a false Christian. I said, well, please tell me, because we in the West have great trouble identifying a real Christian from a false Christian. His answer really was great. A real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to read the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin. Then he added, we do not count our members by how many attend the Sunday service. We count our members by how many attend the Bible study in the prayer meeting. By that standard, how many real Christians and true members do we have? I could take you to some of the biggest mega churches in Cape Town, and they're lucky if they get 12 people at their prayer meeting. They might have thousands in service. How embarrassing if this pastor would have to admit, well, we've only got about 12 real members. When I came out of the military, I had an opportunity to meet with Brother Andrew. He was visiting the mission I was working with at the time, Hospital Christian Fellowship, giving a devotions, and he unveiled his new vision. I'd met Brother Andrew before I went in the army, and he was speaking about Operation Pearl. We're going to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China. And I thought, good luck with that. But they did, and they succeeded. Incredible. 1980. Well, this is now end of 1981, beginning of 1982. And Brother Andrew said to me, and to the Hospital Christian Fellowship assembled at the headquarters, we are going to start a 7-year Jericho prayer march to bring down the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, and to open up Eastern Europe to the gospel. And I sat there thinking, Brother Andrew is really out of his mind. I'd seen the Iron Curtain. I'd been there. There's no way in my mind or the mind of most of the people of my generation that the Iron Curtain was coming down in our generation. The Iron Curtain was going to be up till Jesus came. I mean, the Berlin Wall was an immovable fact of history in the 60s, 70s, 80s. When Ronald Reagan stood in front of the Berlin Wall and said, tear down this wall, it didn't sound feasible, actually. There was a lot of us who had skepticism. Well, the incredible thing is, it wasn't just Christians in the West concerned for the persecuted church praying 7-year focus for bringing down the Iron Curtain. We were praying with the persecuted church. And the Leipzig prayer meeting behind the Iron Curtain in East Germany, they started to take the torch, the flaming torch, as a symbol. Because light is more powerful than darkness. All the darkness cannot put out the smallest candle. And where the light goes, the darkness must flee. And this symbolism became symbolic of the prayer meetings and of the Christian witness in Eastern Europe. And it grew. And we saw the Iron Curtain come down. The church is called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Intercession, evangelism, missions should be an indispensable part of every congregation. The prophet Samuel described prayerlessness as a sin. God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you, he said. The reformer John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die. No wonder Mary, Queen of Scots, that wicked witch of a Jezebel, declared she is more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. John Knox was not the kind of person who would have been invited by Obama to give a presidential prayer inauguration, because he wasn't the kind of person who prayed, Lord, bless the president. No. He prayed the Psalms. He prayed imprecatory Psalms. And he published them. Let us rediscover praying the Psalms. The persecuted church has taught me to pray the Psalms. Pray through the Psalms. Make the Psalms your prayer. Now, if you want to kickstart a reformation in your devotion life, let me recommend, open up the Bible in the middle. The biggest book in the Bible, the middle book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible. There's 150 psalms. Pray one psalm a day. Make it your prayer. And that'll take you 5 months to pray one psalm a day of the 150 psalms. If you want to break up Psalm 119, okay, let's say under 6 months. But that is guaranteed to revive anyone's devotional life. We need worship and we need wisdom. There's 31 chapters of Proverbs. One chapter of Proverbs a day. And at the end of the month, start again. Because we can do with wisdom. Repetition brings revelation. Pray the Psalms for worship. Pray the study the book of Proverbs for wisdom. We need wisdom and we need worship. And pray for the persecuted church. Pray against evil. How could we say that we're praying against evil and working against evil if evil is increasing? Greater is he who is in us. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from us. Jesus told his disciples we should always pray and not give up. Also, what is wrong? What is one of the battlefields needing reformation today? Neglect of the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God and we need to know the God of the Word. God guides us first and foremost through his word, the Bible. And today we've got no end of people turning to all sorts of imaginative, feeling-based, superstitious nonsense. No, guidance comes from studying the word of God. God will never contradict his word. And yet we've got many churches today who say, oh, well, the Bible is the word of God. But they give more attention to imaginative prophecies, dreams, visions, tongues, anything except the word of God, anything except studying God's word. Why should God speak to us if we're ignoring his letter, his letters that he has communicated to us? Until we've obeyed what he's already given us, why should he give us a new word? God has spoken in and through the prophets and in and through his son, Jesus Christ. What more can God say? The best way to know the will of God is to study the word of God. It is our priority to ensure that we are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Notice the renewing of our mind, not the removal of our minds. How many Christians speak about Christianity being a blind leap of faith? There's nothing blind about faith. Faith is an intelligent step into the light. It's not a blind leap into the dark. Christianity doesn't believe in blind faith. That is paganism. Christianity is an intelligent renewing of your mind. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as wool. The Lord wants us to be rational and reasonable and scriptural, not emotional and erratic and everything that God TV is trying to tell us these days. So that we may be able to prove, to test what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The lack of the fear of the Lord is another battlefield for reformation today. The reverential awe, respect, and fear of God must be the fundamental attitude of our faith. Any view of God which does not lead us to fear God and obey his law cannot be a biblical view. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is over the doors and the gates of many of your ancient universities, Princeton, Harvard. This was what they understood. Your universities were overwhelmingly Christian at one time. They've been hijacked by people who do not fear the Lord. No wonder the universities are not with any kind of wisdom these days. The lack of fear of God has led to this kind of blasphemous, outrageous attitude. And I've seen this on three separate occasions in three separate areas. If only Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess today. Now think about what they are saying. Antichrist. They're not just anti-life, they're antichrist. Charles Spurgeon said that grace is the mother and nurse of holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's not the apologist of sin, but today we've got a grace movement, which is overwhelmingly an apologist of sin. And it's hostile to holiness. In fact, holy is a four-letter word in many churches today. The whole idea of holy, you know, they immediately want to scream, legalist! You're not allowed to quote the scripture in many of these cases. Only the fear of God can produce lasting justice and righteousness in individuals, families, churches, and nations. So what do you think of artwork like this? For blasphemous, statist, hyper-nationalism, this is outrageous. This may look nice to some super patriots who worship the states, but just look at this. What is this depiction of Jesus holding? The tablets of the law? The Bible? No. The American Bill of Rights. I mean, really and truly, do you believe on the day of judgment Jesus is going to judge people by the American Constitution, Amendments, or Bill of Rights? You've got to be kidding. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom existed long before the United States of America, and it will exist long after the United States of America. United States of America is just one empire in many that comes and will go, and it will not last. It is not indivisible, and it is not under God, and it is not going to last. Soviet Union, Roman Empire, they all went as well. This kingdom will not last. And if people really think that Benjamin Franklin and George Washington and all these people would be standing in the presence of Jesus, they have not read the scriptures. John the Apostle, who was the best friend of Jesus on earth, the one who could lean his head on the Lord's chest during the Last Supper, when the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord, he fell on his face as a dead man. This kind of imaginative super patriotism is blasphemous. And if some people really believe this kind of picture, they're out of touch with reality. We know that the children of Israel made a golden calf. Well, what do you find outside Wall Street today? It's a lot of bull. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever." That is whom we should fear. Another battlefield for evolution today, for Reformation Day, is evolutionism. Evolutionism and its denial of the Creator, and therefore its denial of accountability to Almighty God on Judgment Day, erodes the very foundation of Christian civilization. Evolutionism destroys all meaning, all purpose, and justice in life. You came from nothing. You're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. No wonder so many adherents to evolution commit suicide. Evolution is an attempt to retroactively abort God. Yet all too many Christians are bought into the lie of evolution that erodes the foundation, the truth of Genesis. Most of your theological colleges and Bible colleges in America hold to theistic evolution. The theory of evolution, as so often propagated by films and in how many Christian textbooks, state school textbooks, museums, billions of years ago. How do they know? Was there 5 billion years BC stamp underneath this rock? I mean, how do they know? This is an attempt to retroactively abort God. Now, evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links not seen. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." Richard Dawkins may profess himself to be a wise man, but he is a fool. You might as well go out in the middle of the Sahara Desert at noonday with a flashlight looking for evidence of the sun as to ask for evidence of God. He is everywhere evident. You see a building, you know there was a builder. You see a painting, you know there was a painter. You see creation, you know there was a creator. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Another major battlefield for Reformation Day is egalitarianism. You may recall that the threefold slogan of the French Revolution was liberté, égalité, fraternité. Liberty, equality, fraternity, or morte, or death. That's actually the full slogan. Liberty, equality, fraternity, or death. Egalitarianism comes from the French word égalité, or equality. The rejection of authority and the lack of respect for elders produces a self-centered and selfish society. Egalitarianism is the philosophy of Hollywood and the universities. Well put in Animal Farm, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. 4 legs good, 2 legs bad. The Ten Commandments effectively forbids egalitarianism. God is not egalitarian. There is nothing in nature that is egalitarian. The Springboks can submit as many law court suing and deputations against the Creator as they like. But elephants have right of way. It's just the way it is. Nothing in nature is egalitarian. Pigeons are not equal to eagles. Zebras are not equal to lions. Each one of us are called to be faithful to our duty. We are not to covet what other people have. We're not to steal other people's property. Nor are we to dishonor our parents or other superiors. Neither may we lie, gossip, or slander others. Instead of an attitude of entitlement, we need to rediscover the lost art of respect. Respect for those older, wiser than us. Democracy is a system that picks Barabbas over Jesus. Release Barabbas. Crucify Christ. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children. That's democracy in action. Demon crazy. And what are we seeing today? Mobs of people whipped up by egalitarianism and antinomianism. But the scriptures say, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch over your souls, as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. You shall rise before the grey head, and you shall honour the presence of an old man. And fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. This was well depicted in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ film, where the mocking thief on the cross was scorning Christ and a raven landed on his shoulder and picked his eyeball out. That's a disgusting depiction, but that is what God thinks about the mocking eye, which Hollywood has specialized in training generations now, especially the millennials, of how to roll your eyes, showing scorn and disrespect for parents. That's what God thinks of that mocking eye. And the people who specialize in how to roll their eyes in a way of scorn. Another battlefield for Reformation Day is antinomianism. Against nomos law, God's law. Antinomianism, rejection of God's law. Hostility to God's law. The rejection of God's law inevitably leads to lawlessness, which we are seeing today, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Well, I think, I believe. Well, who cares what you think? It's what the Bible says. What I think and what you think and what they think and say is absolutely irrelevant. The only thing that really counts in the end of the day is what does the Creator and Eternal Judge say? What has He revealed in His Word? I remember often at school being asked, what do you think about this? But I remember in my 12th grade being asked for the first time in my life, what do you feel? I remember being confused. Because I'd never been asked how I felt about anything before. And I wasn't trying to be funny, but I said to the teacher, my father's English, my mother's German. We don't feel a thing. We've moved from what does God say to what do you think to what do you feel. This is not a good move. We need to go much further back to thoughts and studying on God's word. Sin is lawlessness. This I have seen how many times in the underground in London. Pregnant women standing, men on their cell phones and tablets sitting on the tube. Shame upon these. Did I say men? Excuse me, males. Not every male is a man, and not every man is a gentleman. Not every female is a woman, and not every woman is a lady. There are standards required. And to speak as though every glue-sniffing pervert is a gentleman or something. No, let's get back to Jane Austen and Charles Dickens' definitions of what words mean. There is a quality required to qualify for being called a lady or a gentleman. And I'm afraid these creeps here do not get it. They should be given a backpack of rocks, conscripted in the army, made to clear minefields, and run up and down the mountainsides for a couple of months. And maybe we can sort them out and get them to realize what is right and wrong. Never before has a generation so diligently documented themselves accomplishing so little. We're living in a selfish society of selfies. Societies are far gone in depravity when toleration is considered good in itself without regard to the thing tolerated. When I was in the fire brigade, we were not to be tolerant of fire hazards. Doctors are not meant to be tolerant of disease. Police are not meant to be tolerant of crime. Governments are not meant to be tolerant of corruption. But we live in a world where you're given a medal for being gay by a man who got a Nobel Peace Prize for being black. What on earth is going on in our society? While babies are being killed with your taxpayers' money, and in my country, since Nelson Mandela legalized abortion, we've had 1.4 million babies killed in the last 20 years in South Africa, legally and officially, with taxpayers' money. Abortion is murder. And what do we see in governments in Africa which get your tax money to help them kick their citizens to death and throw rocks at them? These are the governments that are received in the United Nations. What is the United Nations? The United Nations is the largest collection of unelected mass murdering thugs and dictators on the planet. They're just a bunch of gangsters with flags. The United Nations are neither united nor nations. And the United States has forgotten what a nation is. You're not one nation, you're an empire. America hasn't been a nation for a very long time. I think Robert E. Lee was trying to fight for a nation of Virginia. A nation, biblically, is an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? This American melting pot idea that you can have a whole lot of races, cultures, languages, religions, beliefs, and you just put them in a melting pot and you call it a nation. The idea is that a nation is a geographic space, and if you haven't been in that space, you're part of that nation. But that's not biblical. The children of Israel were still Hebrews, even after 400 years in Egypt. They didn't become Egyptians. They might have been born in Egypt, the great-grandfather might have been born in Egypt, they were not Egyptians. If you're born in a ship across in the middle of the ocean, what are you? You're the nationality of your parents. This business that you can come across the border illegally and a child born in this country is now an anchor baby, it's a national, this is not a biblical concept. And what you are carrying into the future is a whole world of trouble for the next generation. National Geographic may call these Arabs new Europeans, but they are not Europeans. I could not become a Turk no matter what I did. They could not become a European no matter what they did either. Sharia law is the imprisonment and oppression of women. And I do not understand what is going on in the minds of the feminists when they think that Sharia law is good and Islam should be praised. They will hang them, stone them to death, and chop their heads off. But do you think that's going to make them stop? No, because they love Islam, because Islam kills Christians. And they hate Christianity so much that the homosexuals are going to be hung or stoned by them, and the feminists are going to be whipped and stoned by them. So hate Christianity that they're willing to have a love affair with Islam, even though it's going to kill them in the end. Call them codependents, if you like. But this is what Islam does for countries that welcome them. This is what's going on in Europe. This is what's going on in my country. Demon-possessed, crazy students saying they want to burn everything unless they get everything free. This is going on in my city. Burning of police cars, burning of buses, burning of transport, burning of trains. And what's going on in the Middle East? They're chopping the heads of people. And who are the ones doing the head chopping? The very terrorists who are being funded and trained by your military. ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Al-Nusra Front. They have been funded by the Obama administration for 8 years. And these mass murdering anti-Christian persecutors have been receiving billions of dollars of your tax money. And now north of you, you've got Fidel Castro's son, Trudeau, who says, we will punish those who criticize Islam, which is exactly what ISIS has been saying for a long time. In Canada, it's now legal to speak out against Islam. So what happened to Canada's Bill of Rights? Islam uses freedom and tolerance to destroy freedom and tolerance. If you surrender a civilization to avoid social disapproval, you should know that all of history will curse you for your cowardliness. I think we could be living in one of the most cowardly generations in the history of mankind. Throughout history, people have fought for their children and for their grandchildren's rights, fought for their country, fought to protect. And we have, in the last generation or two, seen the greatest cowardice probably ever seen in the history of civilization, to give up to the people determined and dedicated to destroying everything good in our civilization and wanting to hand over them and pay them to take it. And then silencing and persecuting and prosecuting those who dare to speak the truth. And you have got now the language police, the thought police. You have thought crimes. When I read 1984 by George Orwell, I thought, this is really funny, but it'll never happen. I mean, nobody could be that stupid. Yet here we are, thought police, thought crimes. Bullies, victims revolution. Freedom of speech used to be understood to be a good thing. In the past, if you go to the Middle Ages, if a government wanted to shut you up, they called you a traitor. If the church wanted to shut you up, they called you a heretic. Today, if they want to shut you up, they call it hate speech. And you called a bigot, narrow-minded, a legalist, anti-Semite, Nazi, fascist, Islamophobe, homophobe, bigot. Did we mention fundamentalist? So what they're doing is the same idea of how they shut up freedom of speech before. You call a person a heretic or a traitor, and it's the death sentence. Today, it's academic death to be called a creationist or intelligent design and so on. This is just a new means of suppressing freedom of speech. So this is one of the new battlefields for Reformation. And it's not as though Martin Luther didn't understand this, because he is the one who articulated the concept of freedom of conscience. When Martin Luther stood in front of the emperor, he knew the emperor had the power to have his head chopped off and have him burned at the stake. And when he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Popes and councils have often erred and contradict themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God." That was the first articulate defense of freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of association, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, 95 Theses. Martin Luther articulated constitutionalism, the idea that it's not what the head man says, not what the chief, the king, the emperor, or the pope says, it's what the Bible says. It's the written word. My conscience is kept to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. This is the foundation of Western civilization. Freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of speech, freedom of association, freedom of the press. All of this is under attack right now. Tolerance is beating freedom of speech to death on your university campuses, but I'm sure you've noticed that. This is what the left has become. In the name of a hate-free zone, they hate anybody who disagrees. Tolerant left is intolerant of anybody who suggests anything different from what they said. In our day, it is considered worse to judge evil than to do evil. Modern Christians are too tolerant, too nice, too anxious to be popular, too quick to make excuses for sin in its many forms. God's people should be willing to stand for God. And that was written 50 years ago by H.W. Tozer. How much more relevant is that today? Reformer John Calvin says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The law is holy and the command is holy and just and good. And yet many Christians speak against the law of God as though the law of God is evil. The law of God is not evil. Lawlessness is evil. God spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice. He wrote them with his own finger on tablets of stone. In the New Covenant, God has written his law on our own hearts. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What converts the soul? The law of God. It drives us to the cross that we can be saved by faith. Another major battlefield for Reformation Day is worldly entertainment. We need to beware of technology encroaching our lives. Technology is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. I've taken that term from your founding president, George Washington. George Washington said, government is not reason, government is force. And like a fire, government is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. If you have a fire in your home, you better have it in the fireplace with a lot of protection to make sure it doesn't get out of the fireplace. Because if the fire gets out of the fireplace, if it gets to your curtains, which are invariably highly flammable, I mean, the whole house is in danger. If government gets out of its restricted area, it should be chained down by the Constitution, Thomas Jefferson said. If you have a government, you've got a dangerous servant. But if it gets out of control, it's a fearful master. And that is true for technology even more. Praise God for technology. We're using technology. We're using video projectors, laptops, PowerPoints. We're using PA systems. We're using the internet. And that's good if it's used for good purposes. But it's still a dangerous servant. And it's a fearful master. Has the television become the family altar and the electronic babysitter? Superficial, sensational, immoral material predominates in the modern entertainment industry. And it's producing an increasingly superficial, selfish, mindless, and immoral society. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. What we're seeing in the world today is something akin to the generation before the flood came. Depravity out there. And if you really want to be amazed and shocked and tickled, read what Ray Comfort says about what Hollywood believes. I mean, what these weirdos, drug addicts, cocaine-sniffing perverts have to say, what they believe is almost universally bizarre, to put it nicely. And yet, for some reason, people want to listen to these people and think that these actors, who specialize in pretending to be what they're not, their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Why would we waste our time and our money and our attention on what Hollywood, which has proven itself to be anti-Christ? They hate Christ, they blaspheme Christ. They don't take the name of Muhammad in vain. They have tried to popularize taking God's name in vain. They are profane, they are blasphemous, they are vile. They demonize those who are good. And they glamorize those who are evil. And that is why today so many Christians think there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, living in sin, being adulterous, fornicating, all that, having an abortion. I mean, if it's inconvenient, you know, it's going to interfere with your studies. Where did they get those ideas? How did they reach stages and degeneracy that no Christians in history have reached before? Hollywood. We need to be culture-wise. We need to support Christian, God-honoring media. We should not waste our time on the God-haters. Be very careful in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. But much as I hate Hollywood, I must say, I think the Secular Humanist Education Department has done even more damage than even Hollywood and the Antichrist entertainment industry. Anyone who believes that education can be neutral is mistaken. Ideas have consequences. All ideas have consequences. Actions flow from thought patterns. Secular humanism is a religion which deifies man and dethrones God. By the way, this is our University of Cape Town. That's the closest Sodom on the hillside we've got near our mission. This is Stellenbosch University. All education is inherently religious, because it presents a certain perspective and a selection of history and values and practices, and it prescribes a worldview. Instead of education which teaches people how to think, we now mostly have indoctrination teaching people what to think. I praise God I still had an old-style colonial education. And I remember our teacher saying, beware the victor's version. Wartime propaganda morphs into peacetime textbooks. We know that the English are lying about us now in Rhodesia, helping the terrorists to murdering our farmers and our missionaries. Why would you take their word for what happened in the First and Second World War? You know, they're a bunch of pathological liars now. Now, our history teacher happened to be a member of Parliament as well. He could say, I can tell you politicians lie. And politicians authorize that textbook you've got to be written. He said, think outside the box. Don't regurgitate the textbook. Think critically. Ask why. What's the context? never accept the official version. Well, praise God for teachers like that, but how many teachers like that are talking like that in your government schools? You've been lied to about everything. Dr. R.C. Sproul says this could be the dumbest generation in the history of the world. And he says, don't let the technology fool you. You used to have to be able to debate in Latin to enter university. Now they have remedial English in university. Education is not what you think it is. It's systematic indoctrination of children's minds to benefit the government. You cannot entrust any government with the molding of the minds of future voters. The worst threat to your freedom and the survival of your civilization is your education department. Are you politically correct? Are you guilty of racism, sexism, classism? Are you guilty of ageism, ableism, lookism? Are you logocentric? I mean, really and truly, this is the kind of rubbish these people dish up. We shouldn't give it the time of day and respect it as though it's intelligent conversation. Isn't it a coincidence that governments everywhere want to educate children? Government education, in turn, is meant to be evidence of the state's goodness. It's concern for your well-being. But the real explanation is less flattering. If the government's propaganda can take root as children grow up, those kids will be no threat to the state apparatus. The fact is, governments historically have been hostile to education. The church has continually been pushing education, and the state never wanted to be involved in universal education. The church is the first group that brought about education for women and children, for men, women, all ages, all genders. This was universally Christian. And the state was hostile until 1848. What happened in 1848? Karl Marx's manifesto. Karl Marx is the first one who advocated state education, state compulsory education, state training of the teachers, state production of the textbooks. And Karl Marx's disciples like John Dewey have been very busy to see if it works in America. If you've seen the form agenda, you've got an idea on how this works. The government school system is a foe to be defeated, not a friend to be reformed. Government education is one of the most corrosive influences in the history of the United States. And I've got to say, that's true for Europe too. It has served as an incubator for ideologies like Darwinian evolution, Gramscian Marxism, feminism, progressivism, the radical homosexual agenda. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The amount of anti-Christ doctrines pushed in the state schools is so legion. And it's 15,000 hours that a child will get of government education before they graduate, versus 1,200 hours in church and about 200 hours speaking to their parents in the same time period. It's a matter of mathematics. If people cannot write well, they cannot think well. And if they cannot think well, others will do their thinking for them. What's the best thing you can do for someone on government assistance? Get them off it. German reformer Dr. Martin Luther almost 500 years ago warned us, I'm much afraid that schools will prove to be wide gates to hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them on the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not constantly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. And it has. Children do not belong to the state. Children are not made in the image of the state. They entrust to parents to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give him the coin. Children are made in the image of God. Give them to God. And that's why home education is the answer to all these evils that are pouring down and being shoved down the throats and the minds and ears of our children in government schools. See to it that no one takes you captive to hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Another major battlefield for Reformation Day, lack of missionary vision. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The Great Commission should be our supreme ambition. The last command of Christ should be our first concern. The church is called to be a house of prayer for all nations. We are called to disciple the nations, teaching not just faith, but obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms. And will bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the nations will bow down before Christ. For dominion belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. Another major, monumental battlefield for Education Day. One of the greatest battlefields is ignorance of history. This is how they've managed to hijack whole countries, because people have lost a knowledge of their own history. Real history, told from a biblical perspective, is a treasure of the church, and it can teach us about the truth that has endured. In the scriptures, we are commanded to understand the times and know what God's people should do. We need to understand the events and the issues of the past that correspond with our challenges today. Notice here, you've got the Tower of Babel as design, as depicted by the Belgian artist, Bruegel, and then you see the European Union's parliament as designed in Strasbourg. And any coincidence is not accidental, it's totally intentional. Karl Marx declared the first battlefield is a rewriting of history, and his disciples have been super busy twisting history, especially through Hollywood, based on a true story. Inspired by real events, which means some of this might have happened. The names and the places are true, but the facts have been changed to protect the guilty and to demonize the victims and to glorify the villains. Just take New World Order idol Nelson Mandela. This picture was blanked out by the New York Times. They blanked out the big red flag with the hammer and sickle and the communist star behind, because they didn't want to confuse the readers of the New York Times with the facts. And the picture, but they blanked out the background. Because the fact that Nelson Mandela was a pal of every communist and Marxist terrorist and Muslim terrorist in the world, you mustn't confuse people with the facts. This is the result. Lies enslave, but the truth sets free. And we have people gathering around at like 18th of July, the birthday of Nelson Mandela, and singing happy birthday to him, hands around. And here they're standing around a sort of Nebuchadnezzar-type statue of gold at one of our shopping centers. You think that's funny? Well, go to Washington, D.C., and what do you see? Is this a temple or is this a temple? This is a temple. And it's designed to be a temple. In fact, in this temple, as in the hearts of the people, for whom he saved the Union, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever. Now, if you believe that, then you're really in deep trouble. What is this he's sitting on? This is a throne. And it's not just any throne. It's an imperial throne. It's a Roman throne. See the fascist symbols here? This is, and they built this in the 1930s, when fascism was the official government of Italy. And this fascist symbol of the axes bound up, which is a symbol of the Senate of Rome, this is on every Italian warplane in Italy. And so now, why would they have an American president seated like a god, like a pharaoh, bigger than any idol I've seen anywhere in the Soviet Union or in Eastern Europe? This is bigger than what the pharaohs had in Egypt. And Christians are meant to accept this and think this is acceptable in a Christian country. Every God-hating bunch of pagans, from pro-aborts to the make-love-not-war crowd and so on, they all start or end at this temple, because this is a very religious place for anti-Christian pagans. So why are Christians so tolerant of this blatant idolatry in our midst? To liberate our thinking from current fashions and to recognize potential potholes and traps, we need to understand the people, the events, and the issues of our past that shape our past and affect our present. History illustrates the consequences of ideas and actions. To destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. And so I want to conclude with a positive vision of victory, because many Christians have a negative defeatist view, an escapist view of defeat and retreat. Throughout the history of the Soviet Union, communist authorities vigorously enforced the ideology of Marxism, Leninism, and they violently persecuted Christianity. Over 49,000 churches were destroyed or confiscated by the Soviet Union. Over 66 million people died in the massacres, according to Death by Government by Professor R.J. Rummel and Black Book of Communism, which is written based entirely on the documents and archives of the communists themselves. They died in over 1,800 concentration camps. But Hollywood's never bothered to make a film on one of those, because they love communism and they hate Christians, who were the victims. Alexander Solzhenitsyn described this huge network of communist concentration camps as the Gulag Archipelago. Gulag was an acronym for Main Administration of Corrective Labor Camps. Barbed wire, Arctic hell, forced labor, women treated like slaves, digging canals, pulling the barges like their cattle, going into the depths of the earth and the salt mines. Just look at the gradient and the size and imagine the weight of those wheelbarrows. Under the bayonets, freezing to death, militant atheism was central to the ideology of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union. Any criticism of atheism or the state's anti-religious policies was forbidden and could lead to forced retirement, arrest and imprisonment. Lenin declared religion is an obstacle to the construction of a communist society and therefore the annihilation of all religion and its replacement of atheism was the most important ideological goal of the state, and every Soviet leader agreed to that. Have you heard of Solovetsky Island? In 1922, the first prototype Soviet concentration camp was established in the former Orthodox monastery of Solovetsky in the White Sea, high up in the Arctic Circle, which meant 6 months day, 6 months night. The monks chose this as a place to get away for solemn quiet, to seek the Lord and to study and pray and fast and so on. Ideal place, not much distraction possible in the 6 months night of winter. In this concentration camp, 8 metropolitans, 20 archbishops, 47 bishops of the Orthodox Church were killed, including the metropolitan Tikhon, who excommunicated the communists, brave man. 95,000 Christian believers were executed by firing squad on Solovetsky Island. In the first 5 years of the Bolshevik Revolution, they killed 28 bishops, 1,215 priests. In 1922, another 8,000 ministers were killed. All of this carried out under Vladimir Lenin before the accession to power of Joseph Stalin. Some people think, well, Lenin was good, but Stalin was bad. I've seen Americans wearing Lenin t-shirts. During the purges of 1937 to 38, 168,000 Russian Orthodox clergy were arrested. And of these, 100,000 ministers of the gospel were shot by the KGB. By the way, do you know what KGB stands for in Russian? If you translate out in Russian, a Russian has told me, Department of Homeland Security. Dead serious. You can't make this stuff up. A plaque with photos of victims of the Great Purge was shot on the firing range near Moscow. You see, the communists are trying to erase these people's memories. It's important that they be given a face and that given a name and that they not be forgotten. And then they sought to replace churches with museums of scientific atheism. One of those churches, this one, has just been handed back to the church after over 70 years in the hands of the state. The militant League of Godless failed to receive widespread support from the public despite vast state resources given to it to promote the worship of Stalin. And here you can see the kind of magazines that came, crude pictures of dumping Jesus in the trash, smashing bells. And look at this, spontaneous demonstration of support for the leader. I wonder how they all managed to get pictures of him identical. Chairman Mao-sized pictures of the state. The communist attempt to establish a state church with house of scientific atheism in Russian cities proved a dismal failure. This is a front page of Pravda, By the way, pravda means truth. Izvesti means news. Russians said, there's nothing new in Izvesti and there's nothing true in pravda. This is the poster child of communism. This child in the arms of Joseph Stalin, the benevolent dictator. The title was, Thank You, Comrade Stalin, for My Happy Childhood. Now, her father was a Communist Party Politburo member, and her mother was very high up in the Communist Party, so no wonder she had a happy childhood. But within 6 months of this picture being published, her father was shot dead in the order of Joseph Stalin, and her mother, within 2 years, died of starvation in the Gulag. Thank you, Comrade Stalin, for my happy childhood. That's the poster child of communism. At the time of the Bolshevik Revolution, 1917, there were 50,000 Orthodox parishes, that's congregations, 1,000 monasteries or mission stations, 60 theological colleges in the Russian Empire. By 1941, less than 200 congregations remained in the whole Soviet Union. Not one single monastery, not one single seminary or college remained. Yet today, the Orthodox Church in Russia has over 30,000 parishes, 8,000 monasteries, and 100 theological seminaries. And church spires are dominating the landscape again. This isn't even counting the other denominations in the Russian Federation. Operation World identifies 74 Protestant denominations in Russia with 2 million adherents, 13 independent denominations, 22 Orthodox denominations, Anglicans and Catholics. Symbolic of the failure of atheism and of the triumph of faith in Russia is Christ the Savior Cathedral. This cathedral was destroyed in 1931 by the order of communist dictator Joseph Stalin. The Cathedral of Christ the Savior, built on the northern bank of the Moskva River in Moscow, was built during the 19th century. It took 40 years to construct. 1931 demolished by order of communist dictator. The demolition was supposed to make way for a colossal palace of the Soviets that was never built. The original church was a scene of the 1882 world premiere of the world famous 1812 overture by Tchaikovsky, which was constructed on the whole cathedral being constructed on the initiative of Tsar Alexander I upon the Russian victory over Napoleon Bonaparte and the French revolutionary forces after he retreated from Moscow 25th of December 1812. Napoleon had been victorious up to then, but now he faced the beginning of a long series of defeats. And the retreat through Moscow, if you've seen the film War and Peace, you would have some understanding of some of what was involved in that. The Tsar declared, to signify our gratitude to divine providence for saving Russia from the doom that overshadowed her, the cathedral was to be constructed as a memorial and a testimony to God's saving power and answer to prayer. This cathedral was consecrated 1883. The day before Alexander III was crowned. Joseph Stalin determined to demolish this iconic church, the third largest church on earth at that time. 5th of December 1931, they filmed the destruction of the Cathedral of Christ the Savior, dynamited, reduced to rubble, symbolic of the victory of atheism over faith in Russia. And they published these pictures, sent out the films. We are destroying faith in Russia. The bells, the monuments, the statues. It took more than a year to clear the rubble from the site. Joseph Stalin determined to erect a palace of the Soviets in a modern buttressed Tower of Babel type style, supporting a huge, gigantic statue of Vladimir Lenin perched on the top of the dome with his arm defiantly raised in the air, challenging God. Lack of funds? Problems with flooding that never occurred before since from nearby river, outbreak of war in 1941, prevented this project from succeeding. But communism did march on, thanks to the Yalta Agreement, thanks to the Lend-Lease Arsenal for Democracy. The Iron Curtain engulfed 100 million Christians in 15 nations betrayed to Joseph Stalin by Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Winston Churchill. The Iron Curtain enslaved these nations for 45 years. Behind the Iron Curtain, the most barbaric prison of nations ever seen. Now, symbolic of the Soviet religion was the worship of Vladimir Lenin in this pyramid, this tomb, where the faithful communists, the atheists, had to trudge past and see their God, who was obviously dead, but still, he's their God. And this was the object of a state religion, a bizarre religion. The Bible says those who hate God love death. And here's death. And Vladimir Lenin is plainly not coming back anywhere. But notice on May Day, they would have all the leaders of the Politburo standing above the bones of Lenin, and the armies of the Soviet Union, Red Army, would be parading in front. The symbolism is just huge. But on the other side of Red Square is St. Basil's Cathedral, one of the very, very, very few churches still allowed to exist in the Soviet Union. And on Easter Sunday, while atheists were trudging past to see Vladimir Lenin, on the other side, the Christians were walking around St. Basil's Cathedral saying, "Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here. Where is he? He is not here." And then the ministers shout out, "Christ is risen." And the congregation would respond, "He is risen indeed." And that's the difference. Communism is a dead religion. It's said that at one time, as a communist commissar had indoctrinated the school on atheism, he said, "Does anyone want to say anything?" And one student stood up and said in Russian, "Christ is risen." And the entire assembly resounded, "He is risen indeed." They could not crush it. At another time, the cosmonaut who came back from outer space, he went on a speaking tour around the school saying, "I've been into the heavens and I've seen there is no God." Well, considering the small area that has little Sputnik traveled around and the vastness of space, that's a bit laughable. But anyway, one brave girl responded, "But comrade, the Bible says only the pure in heart will see God." The iron curtain came down. The statues and idols of Lenin and Marx got dismantled. And in February 1990, the Russian Orthodox Church received permission from Boris Yeltsin's government to rebuild the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. This they did in a record 10 years. Donations were received from 1 million Russian citizens who were impoverished. I mean, this was a sack, no government funds. The cathedral, no prefab. This is to original specs. The cathedral consecrated 19th of August the year 2000. And their first act of business to recognize as saints and martyrs, the Russian royal family, the Romanovs, Tsar Nicholas and his wife, and their four beautiful daughters and son, murdered by the communists in 1918. And this cathedral is just magnificent. And it's, again, to its full glory, dominating the landscape. This clearly demonstrates the triumph of faith over atheism. And it's not our style of art, but it represents real devotion and real sacrifice from people who are not very well off, who paid for this sacrificially to demonstrate their love. So Russia's gone from atheism back to Orthodox Christianity. And the Orthodox Church is now Russia's largest, most important non-governmental organization. Christian symbols, rituals, moral values, Bible teachings are playing a leading role in shaping the national society. 80% of Russians claim to be Baptist Orthodox members. And the Russian Orthodox Church is building 200 church buildings just in Moscow alone. It's not our style, but it represents real faith. In Moscow, about 900 meters northeast of Red Square, you get Lubyanka Square, where there's a huge statue, or there was a huge statue, Felix Dzerzhinsky, the founder of the Cheka, which later became the KGB, and directed the statue in 1858. And here you can see the statue. When people were told, "You called to the Lubyanka," or "He's been taken to Lubyanka," chills went down people's spine. The Lubyanka was a place of terror. This is KGB headquarters. Many Christians were interrogated, tortured, murdered in the Lubyanka. And here you can see Dzerzhinsky's ugly mug taken along through for this May Day parades. Well, in 1991, as the Soviet Union fell, the people brought down statues of Dzerzhinsky everywhere they were, and of course of Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin. And Dzerzhinsky down, removed, and he's along with Engels and Marx in the trash heap for people to wipe their shoes on. And outside the Lubyanka There's no statue. Statue's gone. But there's something that's replaced it. In the middle of this place, there's a simple stone. It's not just any stone. It's a stone that comes from Solovetsky Monastery, from Solovetsky Island, which was the first prototype Soviet concentration camp. The symbolism of the victory of Christ over communism is striking. Because Daniel had a vision of this great statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and a stomach of bronze and the legs of iron, the feet of iron clay. And along came a stone that struck the image, and the image crushed to dust, and the wind blew it away, and the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And this vision symbolizes the victory of Christ's kingdom over all the empires of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The stone which the builders rejected as worthless has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind them to powder." And that is exactly what God has done. He has crushed to dust the empires that opposed him, from the Roman Empire all the way through to the Soviet Empire, and he'll crush anyone else that gets in his way. In Africa, we've seen that idol of Lenin and Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, down as well. With the Russian government now hosting international conferences on family and Christian values with 100 countries represented, 1,000 delegates, in the Kremlin, sponsored by the Russian government. Today, the largest number of Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical Christians in Europe are in Russia. Second largest group are in Ukraine, the third largest in Romania. And so plainly, you can see Russia is now one of the largest Christian nations on the planet. And the horizon, the skyline in Moscow testifies this. No longer do the navy and army go under the red flag. It's now the St. Andrew's Cross. That is now their military flag. The Russian government is now printing Bibles for hotels. We used to smuggle Bibles into Russia. They're now printing Bibles. Government is doing it. And their leaders, like Vladimir Putin, are attending services in the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. The failure of the atheist experiment in Russia is complete. Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is another major battlefield for Reformation. A vision of victory. All too many Christians have a vision of defeat and retreat. And I think we can't win, and it doesn't matter what we do. We're going to let's take the long view. If we take the long view, we will see that every single empire that's ever been raised against Christ has failed. And Christ's kingdom has always come through strong. And it'll happen to Red China too. When Mao Zedong took over China, there was what? 2, maybe 3 million Christians. Today there's over 140 million. We must praise God for the victory of the cross over every enemy, and we must work for it. And we must know, just like those Russian Christians who gave their lives in the Gulag, I may seem to fail, I may die, but Christ's cause will triumph. There's no power on earth that can stop the kingdom of God from advancing, because Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for your love and your mercy, for all the things you give us. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd deepen our faith, that you'd widen our vision, that you'd make us brave and bold for you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.